Yeah, so we were discussing the history of Hanukkah. And I think where we got to is we ended the period of Tanakh. The end of the period of Tanakh is when the Persian king, Darius II, the son of Ahasuerus and Esther, allowed the second Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt. And really, as far as I can tell, it seems the latest date in Tanakh, the last date in Tanakh, although it's not in order, so it's hard to always figure it out, is the 32nd year of Dariavish HaSheni. So apparently he was king for a while, and that is like the latest date that you get. Now, the reason this is very important is that after Dariavish HaSheni died, Alexander the Great of Macedonia conquered, toppled the Persian Empire, and this begins the period in the history of Eretz Yisrael that is called the Golus of Yavan. So it's important to know that the rule of the Yavanim over Eretz Yisrael was not a direct conquest of Eretz Yisrael. It really happened automatically by taking over the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, in turn, took it from Babylonia, and Alexander conquered the Persian Empire. And he was called Alexander the Great in the ancient world. We have one story about this conquest, and the story is, I'm sure you've heard, and it's relevant to our street, and that is that at some point after Alexander had taken over the empire, and he was a young man, remember, Alexander died at the age of 32, he had heard that the Jews were planning on using the Beis HaMikdash as a stronghold to an armory to wage war and topple his rulership over Eretz Yisrael. So he decided to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. It was no big deal to him. And the story goes that the Kohen Gadol at the time was none other than Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik was a very, very great righteous Kohen Gadol. In fact, he was the last surviving member, Pirkei Avos says, of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, of the men of the Great Assembly, going back to Ezra. He was the last member, because that was a one-time body of 120 elders. It was not renewed, and he was the last survivor. If you remember, in Pirkei Avos, he's the one that taught the famous, one of the most famous Mamari Chazal, that the world stands on three pillars, Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Chassadim, that is Shimon HaTzadik, right? Our street is called Shimon HaTzadik, in memory of that Kohen Gadol, but also because, although the street curves like a snake a little bit, but if you follow Shimon HaTzadik Street into the dangerous environs in the back alleys of East Jerusalem, and you cross the street, but you got to snake it a little bit, you will come to the grave of Shimon HaTzadik, right? You all know that. The grave of Shimon HaTzadik is around, I guess, five blocks from here on Shimon HaTzadik Street. And although, again, there are Jews who live there, although it's not the safest place to live, and there are many tefillos there, and a Lag BaOmer, for those who don't make it to Meiron, which has 500,000 people, many people go to Shimon HaTzadik, which has 20,000 people, not so big, but and the like. So Shimon HaTzadik went out to plead on behalf of the Jewish people, and the Gemara records that Alexander got off his horse and bowed down to Shimon HaTzadik, because he said, "You are the person that I see in all my dreams telling me if I'm going to be victorious in war, and you are the person that told me not to destroy the city." And as a result, Alexander spared Yerushalayim, and the Gemara records, in commemoration of that event, every male child that was born that year in Yerushalayim was given the name Alexander. That's very interesting. That is why Alexander is a name that you can be called up to the Torah with. Because even though it's a Greek name, it's not a Jewish name, but it became a Jewish name because the Jews adopted it in commemoration of that event. Now, Alexander the Great was a relatively benign ruler. He was not an anti-Semite in any way. But he did want to create a uniform Hellenistic structure, meaning he ruled over many, many ethnic groups, many, many different people, and he wanted to create a commonality of culture, both in terms of athletics, like, well, Colosseums are the Roman thing, but the Greeks had equivalent types of theaters and forums, and the like, but he did not make any gezeiros. He did not decree that Jews couldn't do mitzvos or anything else, but certainly the notion of Hellenism didn't start with Antiochus. Hellenism in its earliest stage you might call as a voluntary undertaking, meaning to say many Jews drifted into assimilation in Hellenist culture, not because there was some law that said you have to do it, but simply because that was the dominant culture. In fact, there were many cities that were mainly non-Jewish in Eretz Israel, inhabited by Greeks and the like. So this was the beginning of the Gullus of Yavan, Alexander. This is after the period of Tanakh. Now, Alexander died, by the way, just one example of this. You know, on Yom Kippur, after we read the service of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, we talk about how beautiful and radiant his countenance was when he left the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur. And it was like the dawn, it was like the stars, all the different things, like the face of a chassan when he gets married, you know, all the different beautiful things. Now, in truth, you can ask an obvious question, that most of the Kohanim Gedolim of the Bayis Sheni were not righteous at all. Many of them died. Like, it wasn't like every year some great tzaddik Kohen Gadol came out. But in truth, what's interesting, I discovered this by accident, I was not aware of this until a few years ago, that one of the books of the Apocrypha is Ben Sira, which is a book of Proverbs. And Ben Sira describes Shimon HaTzaddik coming out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and it appears that that section of davening was taken from the book of Ben Sira, which in turn was not describing every Kohen Gadol. It was describing the face of Shimon HaTzaddik as he would come out. Right? So it's interesting that there's a little bit of poetic license in saying the Kohen Gadol, but really it's the great, you know, tzaddikim like Shimon HaTzaddik were that way when they went out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Okay. Interestingly enough, you never know about, you know, even the greatest tzaddikim can have trouble with their kids. You know, Shimon HaTzaddik had a son, Chonyo. Chonyo was his name. And Chonyo, for some reason, we're not entirely clear, built a rival temple in the city of Alexandria. Alexandria had many, many Jews. Alexandria was a great city in Egypt, founded by, of course, Alexander the Great. And Alexandria became a huge city. It was a huge city anyway, but a huge population of Jews as well. You learned the Gemara in Sukkah about the synagogue in Alexandria, right? Remember the Gemara in Sukkah? Maybe you didn't get there yet. It was such a huge synagogue that they didn't have microphones then. Maybe you couldn't, you know, but they used a microphone on Shabbos as a big machlokas. But when the shliach said a bracha and people had to answer amen, they couldn't hear. So there were flags. There was a flag that was waved. That when the flag comes up, you say amen. When it comes down, etc. And there was a huge, huge, beautiful synagogue. And it was segregated based on jobs. So all the goldsmiths sat together, all the tailors sat together, all the cobblers sat together. And the basis of that actually was that a person came to town, he needed a parnasa, he could sit with people who were engaged in the same business. And the theory would be, although I might have thought the other way, a competitor, I don't want to help them, but that the theory would be that you'd like to help somebody, you know, get a parnasa if you're in the same field. So Alexandria had a huge, huge Jewish population. And Chonyo figured he could capitalize by starting his own Beis HaMikdash in Alexandria. And this was called Beis Chonyo. And there's a machlokas in the Gemara exactly. We're not sure. What was Chonyo trying to pull off? Did Chonyo think he was serving Hashem, korbanos to Hashem, which of course is absolutely forbidden? You're not allowed to check the korban outside of the Beis HaMikdash. Or did Chonyo unfortunately degenerate to something even worse, that it was a house of Avodah Zarah? The Gemara doesn't resolve it clearly. The Gemara is Mesupach if Beis Chonyo was Korbanos to Hashem, which would still be absolutely Asher D'Oraisa, or was it Avodah Zarah? But it does lay down a rule. It's interesting that this was an operational rule, because Beis Chonyo eventually folded. There wasn't too much demand for his services. Beis Chonyo, so the rule of the Mishnah is a rule of blacklisting. It says any Kohen who served in Beis Chonyo was permanently disbarred from serving in the Beis HaMikdash. It's a question, even with Tshuva, it was kind of, that was it, you were on a blacklist. So even Shimon HaTzaddik, as great as Shimon HaTzaddik was, His son Chonyo was a bit of a problematic kid. Be it as it may, Alexandria did have a huge, huge population, and it was a wealthy population, but it was not a very learned population, and it was not necessarily a very observant population, somewhat like most of the United States. It was very assimilated and into Greek culture. And this explains some things even in the Gemara that you might find a little perplexing. If you learn the Gemara in Megillah discusses what language can you write a Sefer Torah in. And there actually is a discussion that certain Sefer Torah were written in Greek. And you wonder, the Gemara discusses whether it's okay, not okay. Like, why would somebody write a Sefer Torah in Greek? Well, there is some evidence that this huge show of Alexandria, the prayers were in Greek, they were not in Hebrew, because they were so assimilated that they didn't know Hebrew. Even the most learned Jew of Alexandria, who's a very famous philosopher in the general history of philosophy, Philo of Alexandria. Have you ever heard of Philo of Alexandria? He seems to have been an orthodox person, who kind of explains the Torah in Greek philosophical terms. He's not part of our Chazal, but some have suggested he actually didn't know Hebrew. That's a big machia. You can't be machria exactly. Some have suggested he only knew the Torah through Greek translation. He didn't know that. And he was the most learned and the most religious of the Alexandrian Jews. So this was a very, very assimilated community. Okay. Now, when Alexander died, again, this is all a prelude to Hanukkah, because I want you to get a perspective of what's going on. When Alexander died, he left a huge, huge empire that stretched basically from Spain all the way to India. Right? A huge world, you know, basically the known world at the time. And as often is the case, Alexander had no children. In fact, Alexander was not married. Alexander may have been homosexual even, but whatever it is. But he certainly had no children. And as a result, his generals, his leading generals, were fighting among themselves who should take over the empire. And the empire was actually divided among four generals. But for purposes of Jewish history, only two generals are important, because we're going to see Eretz Yisrael is going to be a football between the two generals who established dynasties in respective countries. The first general was Ptolemy. Ptolemy is Talmai in the Lashon of Chazal, and that's spelled P-T-O-L-M-E-Y, pronounced Ptolemy, you don't pronounce the P, Talmai HaMelech. And he established what is called the Ptolemaic dynasty. And that was operating out of Alexandria. The second general is Seleucus. Seleucus is S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, Seleucus. And he established the Seleucid dynasty, which was in Antioch, Syria. Now, if you can imagine a map a little bit, you can see that Eretz Yisrael is smack between those two empires. The Ptolemaic Empire is Egypt and North Africa. The Seleucid Empire is Syria, Turkey, Iraq, what is called Asia Minor, and the like. And for several hundred years, this is before Antiochus, for several hundred years, Eretz Yisrael is ruled by the Greek Empire no matter what, but sometimes it's under the control of the Ptolemaic dynasty, and sometimes it is in the control of the Seleucid dynasty, Seleucus. Now you pronounce it Seleucus, but when it's a dynasty, it's Seleucid. For some reason, the C becomes a soft C. Okay? So, you know, as they say, it really made no difference to us if we're under one or the other, but Lamaisa, there were a lot of civil wars between them. I don't know if they're not civil wars, but they're between the two warring dynasties. And in fact, if you look in the book of Daniel, which was written before the building of the second temple, you'll see there's a constant prophecy about the wars between the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north is the Seleucid dynasty of Syria, and the king of the south is the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt, right? In the Book of Daniel, the war of the north and the war of the south, right? They're not identified because this was hundreds of years before this event. Now, just to give you an example of the Ptolemaic dynasty, the one notable event that happened in the Ptolemaic dynasty is when the Torah was translated into Greek. That in Alexandria, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Library of Alexandria, right? In fact, it was destroyed by fire. But the Library of Alexandria, which the Ptolemaic kings established after the death of Alexander, was an attempt to be a repository of every book in the world. Now, granted, there were fewer books then than now, but still, it was really an attempt to have everything. And as a result, Talmai HaMelech, this story is in the Gemara itself, commissioned 70 Jewish elders to translate the Torah into Greek, and to be sure that they would not conspire, that they would give the honest translation. They were put in 70 different rooms, and so they wouldn't consult with each other. But miraculously or supernaturally, they came up with an identical translation. And this is called the Targum HaShivim, the translation of the 70. And it's known by the Greek term, I'm not sure if it's Greek or Latin, but it's in Greek, but the term is Septuagint. Septuagint. Septuagint means the translation of the 70. Septuagint. Now, you might think this was a good thing. Now, keep in mind that the average Jew in Alexandria, I mentioned Philo, they only understood the Torah from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was their Targum. They didn't use Targum Onkelos. Aramaic was not their language. The language of these assimilated Jews was Greek, not Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the average Jew in Eretz Israel, as well as Babylonia. But the average Jew in Alexandria was a Greek speaker, just as if to say, like many Hungarian Jews who were not from, didn't know Yiddish. They didn't know Hebrew, they didn't know Yiddish. They knew Hungarian. So too, Aramaic, which is somewhat of a Jewish language, they didn't even know that at all. So on one hand, you could say the Septuagint is a great thing. On the other hand, Chazal say that the day that the Septuagint was completed, there were 3 days of darkness that came into the world. Chazal did not like the fact that the Torah was translated into Greek. What is so bad about the Torah being translated into Greek? Well, number one, it was a source of great humiliation and pain that so many Jews could only learn the Torah from that language. I remember when Art Scroll first came out, the first Art Scroll publication was Megillas Esther. This came out a real long time ago. It came out in 1981. And it's interesting, maybe even earlier, maybe 1975. But it's really very interesting. You know, it's how, you know, Rabbi Zlatowitz, who is the editor of Art Scroll, the owner of Art Scroll, is a graphic artist. That's what he was doing. And Art Scroll was a company that did wedding invitations. That's what they did, their wedding invitations, Art Scroll invitations, ksuvas. And a close friend of his died. So he thought he'll do a one-time thing. In memory of his friend, he put together a little anthology of commentaries on Megillas Esther. That's from Megillas Esther. And it was intended to be a one-time memorial for a friend who died. And then he was going to go back to the wedding invitation business. But the Megillas Esther was so popular that, okay, let's do other Megillas like Koheles. But again, it was very gradual. It didn't become this gigantic, all-encompassing thing for a few years. The idea was, oh, we'll do a few things in Megillas Esther, Megillas Koheles. But from that started the Art Scroll revolution. The Siddur, then, of course, the Shas was a major, major step. The actual Shas is, 72 volumes, I think. Just phenomenal. You know, nobody thought that would ever be possible. Now there's no end. Now there's going to be Yerushalmi and Medrash and, you know, et cetera. But it all started from just Megillas Esther. It was not even intended to go on. But I remember that when Art Scroll published Megillas Esther, everybody was saying, oh, this is so great. We have something in English with commentaries. So somebody wrote in the Jewish Observer, that, well, remember, when the Torah was translated into Greek because people couldn't follow the Hebrew, it wasn't such a day of simcha. It was a certain sadness that people are not able to go to the original. and the like. So that was one problem. The other problem is Chazal did not like the Torah being too accessible to non-Jews, because their idea was that once you have a text that is easily available to non-Jews, they can introduce all sorts of distortions and all sorts of falsities that they would not be able to do had they not had access to the text. So, for different reasons, Chazal didn't like the Septuagint. I would suggest a third reason as well, and that is the Septuagint does not always follow our Messiah of Torah Shebal Peh, meaning to say that the people who did it were Chachamim, but they were not Chachamim that we paskin like. So there are, if you took a Septuagint, now, unless you know classical Greek, you wouldn't be able to read it. I mean, I can't read the Septuagint, but they have translated the Septuagint into English, so you can get an English translation of the Greek translation. Now, 99% of the English translation of the Greek translation will be just like the English translation of the Hebrew. In other words, it's nothing unusual, but there is 1%. In fact, abortion is a very interesting case, where the translation is very different, and the translation is keneged halacha and keneged chazal, and as a result, the chachamim were not in favor. So, in the Jewish Messiah, you will cannot never see any references to the Septuagint. But the Septuagint was extremely important in Christianity, because that's how the Christians learned the Torah. The Christians learned the Torah through the Greek translation. So the Septuagint is a document that was extremely important in the Christian Masorah of learning the Old Testament. It had virtually no importance in the Jewish Masorah. Chazal do not use it. Chazal used the Targum Onkelos, Targum Yonasan. They use those Targumim, which are in accordance with the Torah Shebal Peh. They do not use the Greek Targum. Now, what's interesting is, just to give you a difference in attitude, so on one hand, what were Chazal's attitude towards the translation of the Greek? They didn't like it. They were saddened. On the other hand, let me tell you, Philo of Alexandria records that among Alexandrian Jews, the day the Septuagint was finished, that day was a Yom Tov for the Jews of Alexandria. They would make simcha. In other words, what our Tanaim regarded as a bad thing, the Jews in Alexandria regarded it as a good thing. So, you know, it's an interesting perspective on all of that. So that's one outstanding event that happened when Eretz Yisrael was under the Ptolemaic dynasty. But as I say, it goes back and forth. One year the Seleucid dynasty wins, one year not. Now, the whole Hanukkah story occurs in the aftermath of a war of the Seleucid dynasty against the Ptolemaic dynasty, which happened all the time. They're always at war. Like, what, the Hundred Years' War? You know, it's a constant war. And the victor of this war happened to be a man called Antiochus. Okay? So again, to understand this, Antiochus did not conquer the land of Israel per se. He did only in the sense that he conquered it from Ptolemy in the back and forth that was going on. And this was around 200 years before the Common Era, 200 years before, B.C., as we say. And Antiochus was a great warrior, and he was also a bit of a crazy man. He gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is Greek for the great, Antiochus the Great. But he was labeled by his countrymen, not just the Jews, Antiochus Epimanes. It almost sounds the same. Instead of Epiphanes, Epimanes. And Epimanes means Antiochus the Crazy. So they changed it from Epiphanes behind his back to Epimanes. And Antiochus, you could say, was a real chassid of Alexander the Great, but in a very extreme way. Alexander the Great did have an agenda to impose assimilation on Hellenist culture. And not just on the Jews, but on all peoples, that there should be a homogenization, there should be a melting pot. Everybody should have the same values, the same religion. But Alexander did not do it by coercion. Alexander just did it by exposing people to the beauties of Greek philosophy and everything else. And that, indeed, he was very successful in Hellenizing and assimilating people, not by using coercion. But Antiochus felt this was too slow. It wasn't working fast enough. So Antiochus started using coercion, And in particular, as Chazal tell us, Antiochus wanted to decree that Jews give up special rituals that distinguish them from everybody else. Number one, he prohibited circumcision, bris milah. Now this was very important because remember that part of the Greek culture was the athleticism of sports being in the nude. That was very important. Not wearing clothes, and the bris milah physically distinguished Jews. In fact, you know, just I still remember this, but and I mean, people told me about the Holocaust that you know, this was a nightmare that Jewish children had like every day, because there were a lot of Jewish kids that were placed in orphanages or placed with non-Jewish families and passed off as goyim. That's how they survived the war. But in these orphanages and everything else, you know, the people took showers together. And there was always this fear, that if you're a circumcised person, they're going to think you're a Jew. Now, of course, that's not always a proof. There are non-Jews that, for medical reasons, get circumcision and the like. But this was a tremendous fear. The Jewish child was always afraid that he would be exposed as a Jew because his body was different. Well, Antiochus wanted to eliminate that difference. So Antiochus was gozer primarily on Bris Milah. He was gozer on Rosh Chodesh, Kiddush HaChodesh, which is the unique power that we have to sanctify the time, to make certain times holy, certain times not holy, Shabbos, and the like. Now, from a totally secular perspective, Antiochus actually thought he was a pretty nice guy, because what is Antiochus offering in return? Antiochus was not an anti-Semite. Antiochus was not a Hitler. You know, Hitler didn't care if you were religious or not religious. Haman didn't care. He just wanted to get rid of the Jews. Antiochus is, what is he offering the Jews? Pretty good deal. The Jews can have 100% political, civil, economic equality. You can have all the rights of a Greek citizen. Just give up your uniqueness. Become like everybody else, and things will be fine. Many Jews went along with him. Many Jews said, sounds good to me. But there was a small group of people that refused to go along with him. And those small group of people started off as only a single family. Now again, you have to understand, some Jews went along simply because they wanted to assimilate. They literally wanted to. Other Jews went along because they were afraid. They were afraid to break the law. They were afraid they would be killed. They were afraid whatever. They were afraid they would be tortured. Right? So you have two types. Some Jews simply went along with it because they liked it. And some Jews went along with it because they were fearful of it. But the one family that held out was the family under the leadership of Matisyahu. Now, Matisyahu, it's interesting ambiguity. In the Al HaNisim prayer, which is the prayer that we say for Hanukkah, so we say, in the days of Matisyahu ben Yochanan, Kohen Gadol. Now, in Hebrew, that's ambiguous. Was Matisyahu the Kohen Gadol? Or was his father Yochanan the Kohen Gadol? What does it mean? B'nei Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol? Or B'nei Matisyahu Kohen Gadol ben Yochanan? Is Kohen Gadol going back to Matisyahu or Yochanan? It's a machlokas exactly. It seems Matisyahu was actually not the Kohen Gadol. And therefore his father was. And indeed, if his father was, that's a very interesting question, because Yochanan Kohen Gadol is actually a famous person. Now, you never know if it's the same one. Yochanan Kohen Gadol, it is recorded in the Gemara, was a Kohen Gadol for 80 years, and he was righteous for almost all of that time, but at the very end, he became a tzduki. It's very interesting. So we don't know if Matisyahu is the son of that Yochanan. That's a very interesting story. It's like Matisyahu moved in the opposite direction of his father. Now, there are two terms that we use for this family, and it's interesting to see if they're the same. They are called Chashmonaim, and they are called Maccabim, or Maccabees. Now, what exactly is the difference? What does Chashmonaim mean anyway? So there are different interpretations. What is Chashmonaim? Some say Chashmonaim simply means from the village of Chashmona. Chashmona is a village near Yerushalayim, and that was simply the ancestral origin of this family called the Chashmonaim. So according to one interpretation, it's a location. According to the other interpretation, Chashmanim, which is not Chashmonaim, it's a little different, Chashmanim means nobility of great moral and spiritual caliber. It's a word in Tehillim, Chashmanim, which got corrupted to Chashmonaim. Now, Maccabee is something different. The name of the family is Chashmonaim. The name of the army that they organized, starting with themselves, but then expanding outwards, became known as the Maccabees, Maccabim. That was the name of the army. And there are two interpretations of why they were called the Maccabim. And this would depend how you spell it. See, it's very hard because the traditions of the Maccabees come down to us in Greek, not in Hebrew, so we're not sure how it was spelt in Hebrew. And this will depend on the two pshatim. Some say Maccabee is an abbreviation that was on their banner, that on their banners, Mem, Chaf, Beis, Yud, and Mem, Chaf, Beis, Yud stands for Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Hashem. Who is like you among the gods, Hashem? Maccabee, that's the call that Hashem is with us, we'll be victorious. Now, according to that interpretation, how do you spell Maccabee? Mem, Chaf, Beis, Yud, which is apparently how the Kupat Cholim spells it, right? We have one of the Kupat Cholims in Israel is Maccabee, and they spell it Mem, Chaf, Beis, Yud. There is, however, another interpretation that Maccabee comes from the word Makeves. Makeves is a term that means hammer blow. And it was a name they took to express, you know, their toughness and their strength, that they're like a hammer that can smash the enemy down. Now, what's interesting with that is, the way you spell Makeves is Mem Kuf Beis Suf. So according to that, Maccabee would be Mem Kuf Beis Yud. So depending on, now the reason why we don't know is because we don't have, the earliest text we have that talks about the Maccabees is in Greek. It is not in Hebrew. And as a result, we're not sure what the Hebrew spelling of Maccabee was. Okay, so that's it. So Chashmonaim is the family, and the Maccabees refers to the army that this family organized. Now it turns into what is technically a civil war, because essentially what you now have is, after Antiochus had conquered Eretz Yisrael from the Ptolemaic dynasty, he is now facing a war by a small band of Jews, which started off as terrorists, throwing rocks, etc., but more and more Jews were coming. And at some point in this struggle, Antiochus did gain control of the Beis HaMikdash. And it's interesting that he gained control of the Beis HaMikdash on the 25th of Kislev, the same day that it was redeemed 3 years later. The Beis HaMikdash was conquered by the Greeks. It was contaminated. It was desecrated on the 25th of Kislev. And it was 3 years later, on the same day, that the Maccabees were able to regain the Beis HaMikdash, and that's when they found the oil and the miracle of Hanukkah. But the miracle is not just the oil, you understand. The miracle is the rededication of the Mikdash, the overthrowing of Yavan, the establishment of a Jewish independent state. But the thing to know is this. The Hanukkah story, which was 3 years after the temple was contaminated, remember, they really contaminated it. They sacrificed pigs on the altar. They set up houses of prostitution in the Beis HaMikdash. They Avodah Zarah. They contaminated it with Gilui Arayos. But when the Maccabim or the Chashmonaim regained the Beis HaMikdash, that was not the end of the war. They continued to fight with the Yavanim another 20 years. So a Jewish state was not established by the Chashmonaim till 20 years after the Hanukkah story. But we celebrate the Hanukkah story because we got the Beis HaMikdash, we dedicated it, and Hashem gave us the miracle of the Neros. Now, what's interesting is this. What's interesting is, we'll talk more about this, is that in a sense, the dynasty of the Chashmonaim, and they established a dynasty that lasted around 150 years till the Romans came in, turned out to be a tremendous, tremendous disappointment. Because this was a dynasty that was supposed to overthrow the Greek culture and create a Torah society. And indeed, the early Maccabees, Chashmonaim, were tzaddikim. But if you ever read George Orwell's Animal Farm, I remember Animal Farm, maybe from, I won't tell anybody if you remember it. And that's the that's George Orwell's parody of the Russian Revolution, where the animals want to overthrow the dictators, the human dictators. But what happens is the animals turn into the very dictators they want to overthrow. That's what Orwell was saying, is the Russian Revolution. Get rid of the Tsar so you have Joseph Stalin. Like, that's a real improvement. You know, get rid of Louis the 15th and you have Robespierre that is executing, you know, everybody every day. That's the tendency. Now, the American Revolution, Baruch Hashem, might be an exception, although some people, you know, even question that. Here is the paradox. The Chashmonaim, who were Moser Nefesh, to overthrow Yavan, not for political reasons, but so that people could keep Torah and mitzvahs. In the course of time, the Chashmonaim kings became Hellenistic and assimilated themselves. When you read in the Gemara, you know, people see these names all the time, but they're not put in any perspective. You read about Yanai HaMelech. Have you ever read anything about a king called Yanai HaMelech? You know, who's Yanai HaMelech? Yanai HaMelech was a great-grandson of the Maccabees, one of the Maccabees who overthrew Yavan. Yanai HaMelech became a Hellenist. He became a Tzduki. He became a persecutor and murderer of the Chachamim. He became the very thing that the Chashmonaim strove to overthrow. And maybe it's even worse because it's a Jewish king that's doing that. As a result, in retrospect, and anyway, the Romans overthrew the Chashmonaim anyway, so, you know. So in retrospect, in the Mishnah and in the Gemara, which is way after the Hanukkah story, Chazal do not emphasize the accomplishments of the Chashmonaim, because from a spiritual perspective, the accomplishments were not that great. Again, the original Chashmonaim were tzaddikim. They were kadoshim. Their kavana was totally l'shem shamayim. But the dynasty they created was perverted and did not advance the kavod of Hashem. And that is why the observance of Hanukkah totally shifted away from celebrating the military victory, which was the original thing they were celebrating, to celebrating the miracles that Hashem did with the Shemen and the oil. In other words, the idea is that Hanukkah underwent a bit of a switch. The original idea of Hanukkah was primarily focusing on the military victories that Hashem gives us. But the Chachamim later said that would make sense if those military victories enabled a Torah life. But if the result of those military victories is that instead of the Greeks persecuting Torah learning, it'll just be Jews that are persecuting Torah learning, then what is there exactly to celebrate? So what we do celebrate is the miracles of Hashem and the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash. But we don't celebrate the military victory that much anymore. So it's interesting, Hanukkah actually underwent a bit of a change in all of those things, yeah.
The base of English was used as a base of Odazara. Were there parts that would become Osir to Bahnas?
Well, yes, things had to be replaced. For example, the whole Mizbeach had to be rebuilt. In fact, there was a special room in the Beis HaMikdash, where they kept, like a Sheamus room, they kept the original stones that were holy, but they could no longer be used for korbanos. So a lot of things had to, the menorah had to be, a new menorah had to be built. No, that's not because of Avodah Zarah, that's because they stole the menorah, or melted it down, or whatever it was. But the desecration was awful. And in fact, it's interesting, you have to understand, if they came into the Beis HaMikdash, Chanukah, it's 25th of Kislev, and they found one jar of oil, and it lasted for 8 days, you have to understand what the Beis HaMikdash looked like then. In other words, it didn't look like this beautiful Beis HaMikdash. I mean, imagine, you know, what a city looked like, Dresden, Germany, you know, what it looked like after the war. You know, I mean, they were in a Beis HaMikdash that was filled with rubble and junk and even houses of prostitution. And they had a little clearing where they tried to serve Hashem by lighting the menorah. In other words, the actual purification of the Beis HaMikdash may have taken months and months and months. But Chanukah is when they started doing something, you see. So it was really the beginning of the dedication of the second Mikdash. Okay? Now eventually, as I say, the Hasmonean dynasty did last for around 170 years. It was then taken over by Rome, and Rome eventually destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Now, one little point. All of you have seen pictures, or drawings at least, of the magnificent second Beis HaMikdash. There used to be, well, it's in the Israeli Museum. It used to be the Holy Land Hotel. This hotel commissioned this beautiful scale model of Yerushalayim and the Mikdash in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. And for years, you could see it for free in the backyard of a hotel. But the Israeli Museum took it over now, so now it's in the museum. But it's, if you ever have time, it's something to see. And everyone knows how beautiful that Beis HaMikdash was. And the Gemara says, if you didn't see the Temple of Herod, you did not see something beautiful in your lifetime. Let me point out, though, that the second Beis HaMikdash lasted 420 years. The Herodian Temple was only the last 70 years or so, meaning the Temple of the Maccabees, the Temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, was a much, much simpler structure. The magnificence that we associate with the Bayis Sheni is from the Roman period, when Herod, who was after the Hashmonaim, right? Herod was the one who did that. You know, Herod was trying to redeem himself. I mean, Herod himself, his life is a soap opera. Herod actually was a slave of the last Hashmonaim kings. He was actually the last, he somehow got into Roman graces. He got himself named king. Herod murdered many, many people. He murdered wives. He murdered children. I mean, his wives, his children. He was a paranoid, but you know what they say? There's an old saying that even paranoids have enemies. And the truth of the matter is, maybe he wasn't paranoid. If he thought everybody hated him, that was the case. So actually, his perceptions were very, very accurate. So after he goes on these sprees of eliminating thousands and thousands of enemies, he then wants to get on people's good side. And he was one of the great builders of Yerushalayim. He built magnificent palaces, magnificent theaters, fortresses. He built Masada. He built Herodian. And he built the second, not built, but he expanded with tremendous beauty the second Beis HaMikdash. But keep in mind that the Herodian temple was less than 100 years. In other words, it was the last generation before it was destroyed. It was not the Temple of the Maccabees, which was much simpler, you know, so the Beis HaMikdash did not look constant. In other words, the second Beis HaMikdash, unlike the first, did undergo a lot of architectural changes in time, although halachically its dimensions had to remain constant. You can do a lot of different things, but the dimensions remain the same.